Well, last week online, we started a new series. It's Matthew, and so I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 18 today. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. If you can't find it, there's a index in the front of your Bible. That'll help, so you'll get it that way, if nothing else. One of the things I want you to get out of today, we're going to be talking about Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a name that means God with us. We also call it the Incarnation. And one of the things I want you to take from that is how momentous it is. God becoming flesh. About 30 years ago, Kim and I lived in Huntington. I had a job. I was a landscape foreman. After work, I'd come home, pull in the carport, go in through the little side door there into the kitchen, and Kim would be waiting for me there. I'd take her in my arms, give her a kiss, and say, "Hey, love of my life, is there any way possible that I can do anything to make your life even better?" Don't ask her about that. She might remember it a little differently. And one day, we had been married about 3.5 years, and I pulled in, got home from work, pulled in, and I went into the kitchen. And she was standing there holding this little plastic, white plastic thing with a little blue dot on it. I had no idea what it was. She read the look of bewilderment on my face, and she said, "I'm pregnant." That moment is just etched in my mind. Science tells us that's what happened. Those kinds of moments imprint. And I still remember a lot of the thoughts that went through my head. We now have no more money. We now have no more time. Things will be completely different. It was a momentous occasion. It was an out-of-body experience. As I picture it in my mind, I'm floating in the air. I see myself down there standing in front of her, not knowing what to say, knowing that I at least should say, "How wonderful," as hard as that is to squeeze out at that moment. But it was a moment in time that was going to change my life forever. It was momentous. And God becoming flesh is far more momentous than that. Let me just give you a little recap of the Bible, if I may. All the way in the beginning in Genesis, we read about Adam and Eve in a garden. And Adam and Eve have this opportunity. Adam and Eve have this opportunity to decide who determines what is right and wrong, what's good and evil. They can either let God decide that or they can try and take that on themselves. Unfortunately, they decide that they'll try and take that on themselves. You know the story, Adam and Eve, chapter 3 of Genesis. They're in the garden with the serpent and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It doesn't end well. And right away in Genesis, just a few chapters later, we see what happens when mankind thinks that they can just do whatever they want and they can decide for themselves. And in the Bible tells us that all of them were wicked except for one. And we have the story of Noah and the flood. You've heard the story of Noah and the flood. Have you ever tied it back to that decision that Adam and Eve made in the garden? That's what that's trying to tell us. That's what happens when each one goes and does what he thinks is best in his own mind. And I want to tell you that that same thought is alive and well right now. Isn't that amazing? A little bit later in Genesis, just a few chapters, we have another story. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. And this is kind of a variation on it. This is more about talking about elites in society, the very powerful, the ones who have all the knowledge and everything. And their thought is, you know, we'll just rule this thing. We'll become gods ourselves. This is what happens when man becomes gods themselves. And we have the story of the Tower of Babel. And again, it didn't end well. And you know what else? The same thing is alive and well today. Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to speed up here in a little bit, so don't worry, because you're probably going, oh boy, this is going to take a long time. Genesis chapter 12 is God's call to Abraham. And you see what happens is God realizes, I have to rescue these people. And so he starts this rescue mission, and he begins with Abraham. But even though that's the start, it's still going to take a long time, because we really struggle with things like this. And so we put all our faith in the patriarchs. And so this is how things are led. So we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that ends up where they're in slavery in Egypt. And then we go, we have the deliverer, we have Moses, and we put all our faith in the deliverers, and Joshua comes after that. And then we have, we move on to Judges, and that's who's going to save us. And we see this cycle in those stories where things are going along okay, we fall into sin, and before you know it, we find ourselves in deep trouble. And there, they cry out to God, and God sends a judge, raises up a judge to come and rescue the people. They repent, and everything is good. And guess what happens? They sin again, even worse than they did before. And we have in Judges this downward spiral. This all sounds so familiar, doesn't it? It's amazing. So Judges don't work. And then we come up with this great idea. Let's be like everybody else. We need a king. And so the Israelites said they needed kings. That's what would bring salvation. And so we have Saul, and that doesn't work. And then we have David and Solomon, and now it's looking pretty good. Great. And then we have just a disaster after a disaster, and the kings get worse and worse. Oh, every now and then a pretty decent one, but generally worse and worse and worse. And guess what? Kings do not save us. And let me tell you something, a lot of people need to hear today that a king will not save us. And you might not call it a king, you might call it a president. The point's the same. It got so bad that the Israelites ended up in exile in Babylon. Everything gone. Some people feel that their life is like that. There were moments of glory way back when they were this tall, maybe. But as life has gone on, things have gotten worse and worse and worse. And they might feel like they're in exile. You know, the Israelites, a remnant is pulled back from exile, returned to Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple. It's nothing like it was. They rebuild the wall. It was a miracle that they got it built, and it helped, but it was nothing like it was, nothing like that grandeur that it had. During that time of exile, a lot of people lost their language. And after that, the kings were usually not who they should be. They weren't from the royal lines anymore. They were just whoever the conquering power wanted to put in place. The priests, they weren't from the proper priestly lines anymore. A lot of them were just people who had bought a priesthood because they figured out they could make some money. The Greeks took over the world, and the way the Greeks conquered is they said everybody needs to speak Greek, and so again lost more of their language. By the time Jesus enters the world, it's about the darkest time in Israel's history. And that's when God becomes flesh. And you see, that is a momentous event, and that's just setting us up for where we start today. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just explain how this marriage thing worked back then. First of all, parents did most of the arranging, which at this point in time I think is a great idea now that I'm already married and you know, I still have a couple kids that I think they need my help. They would work out all the details, the bride price, how much the dowry would be. Everything would be figured out, and then they would sign the contract. At that point, they are married. They're husband and wife. They're called husband and wife, but they don't consummate the marriage yet. They wait another year. During that year, the bride stays with her parents, another concept that I really like. I'm going to remind my daughter of this when the time comes. The groom would probably stay with his parents, but whatever the case, he's getting the home ready for his bride during this year. So oftentimes it was an addition onto the parents' house. I'm not okay with that one anymore. But he would prepare it. They were not supposed to ever be alone during this time. Not only that, this was not something that could be broken. A lot of times we think today, oh, you're talking about an engagement period. But that's not the way it was. It wasn't a thing where they could just say, I don't think this is going to be very good either. The only way you could get out of this was through a divorce. So it was a very, very serious thing. And this is the time period that they're in. They're in the middle of this, Mary and Joseph. Now, at the end of the year, Mary or Joseph would come to Mary's house. They would finally have a little ceremony, and there would be a procession. He would take her back to the home that he has prepared for her, and they would consummate the marriage. But that hasn't happened yet. And so here they are, they're in this situation, and that's what we're reading about right now. Mary finds herself pregnant. Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, what the assumption would have been is that Mary had committed adultery. The penalty for that was very severe. You'd get stoned to death. The Romans who were in charge didn't let them do that anymore. And so they would go to court and they would have a divorce proceeding. And Joseph would probably be entitled to the bride price back, and he would get to keep the dowry. But what it looks like here, and they're not sure about this, but it looks like Joseph is going to do it quiet and not create a big fuss over it. Verse 20, but after he had considered this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, I want us to focus on Mary and Joseph for just a second. Mary was probably early teens. You probably knew this. She's early teens. Joseph would have been young probably, but a little bit older. He had to have time to go out and get a job and make some money and prove that he could afford a family and take care of his family and get the house and all that stuff going. So he would have been a little bit older, but very young. Now, scientists tell us today that our brains don't even fully develop until we're in our mid-20s. I remind my kids that quite a bit. And if I ask you to think of the dumbest thing that you've ever done in your life, you get that stupid thing in your mind? A lot of you know when it happened? Between 18 and 22. That it's just not there yet. And here you have Mary and Joseph, and they're having to deal with this incredibly complex thing that they are not expecting at all. Mary had to have been completely shocked. I mean, she would have had these accusations, she would have known what people were thinking, and yet she knows the truth. How difficult that must have been. And you think about Joseph. He must have been heartbroken, wanting to believe, but facing reality. How incredibly hard that must have been. And I want to point out something to you that's said to both of them. We're not reading about Mary here. That's in another book. But it tells... The angel says this to Joseph. He says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife." Now I want you to think about this rescue mission that God has. This plan for rescuing mankind. And it's interesting because he includes human beings in this. He includes starting with Abraham. Some would say even started sooner. But he includes humans, and the humans he includes here are Mary and Joseph. He's calling them in to these roles that they are to play in this story. And the angel has to tell both of them, "Do not be afraid." You know, God calls us into this rescue mission too. And often we fail to do what we are supposed to do. We often fail to answer the call. And usually it's because we're afraid. We're afraid because it might be hard. We're afraid because of what other people might think. We're afraid because we don't think we're up for it. It can go on and on, the reasons why we're afraid. God might be calling you to serve in the church. He might be calling you to come up here and sing on the worship team. And you say, "Uh-uh, you're not getting me up in front of people." And what I'm saying is, listen carefully. Because that might be the role that God is calling you to play. And I want you to hear that. Do not be afraid. Now that's the easy one. Let me whip out the Africa one, because that's the one people don't like. Maybe God is calling you to Africa. And you say, "Uh-uh, I got plans. And besides, I don't want to go there." Do not be afraid when God calls. Another thing I want to point out is something that we see twice now in what I've read, and that's the Holy Spirit. Now, I talked about this a little bit last week, but I want to just point out that Matthew is trying to make sure that we understand the gravity of what he's talking about. And if you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to read it so I don't mess it up. Erin, in the first service, she was reading that passage during the worship, and she almost ended it with a King James version. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I went back and forth with Rachel. Go to the next slide there. I went back and forth with Rachel. I said, how do we do the Spirit hovering over the waters? Usually when we talk about the Holy Spirit, the image you get is a dove or tongues of fire on people, you know, the Pentecost scene. And we were thinking, no, I want this idea of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, because to me it sounds very powerful. It sounds like something is about to happen. The Spirit's going to do something amazing. And that's all we came up with, sorry. But that's what he's getting at here. In the very beginning of the Bible, the word here is Genesis. That's in the beginning God created. It's Genesis. That's what it means. I talked about it last week, Geneseos. It's that word. And the Spirit is hovering over the waters. What's going to happen? And then the next verse tells us what's going to happen. And God said, let there be light. You see, it was the Genesis, the Holy Spirit involved in the creation of the world. You can't get much more momentous than that. Now imagine you're in Matthew's time, and you heard this guy named Matthew wrote a letter, and it's being read to you. You know your Bible really well. They did a lot of memorization back then. They knew really well the Old Testament. So they were all familiar with that part I read in Genesis 1. And now Matthew comes, and in verse 18, he says, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. Now the word birth there, guess what it is? Genesis. Same word. The Genesis. The birth. It's the right word. It's translated right. That's how it was interpreted. That. But you know how you choose the right words sometimes and it just really helps the understanding? And then it goes on. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So you got this Genesis and Holy Spirit coming together again. And everybody in there would have thought, hey, we've heard this before. We heard this all the way back on this momentous occasion when God created the earth. And now we hear this word Genesis and we hear the Holy Spirit again, and now it's something momentous again. It's the incarnation, the birth of Christ. A lot of people struggle with the virgin birth. I have a hard time figuring out why they struggle. Because basically what they're saying to my mind is, you know, Tom, I'm this close to believing that there's a God who created the heavens and the earth. Tom, I'm this close to believing that there is a God who cares about mankind and loves mankind. Tom, I'm this close to believing that it's really true. There is this God who does miracles. I'm this close to believing that Jesus died on the cross and that he rose again. I'm this close to believing that he's coming again. I'm this close, but I just can't get past the virgin birth. And I'm like, what in the world? Why should that hold you up? Well, it's supernatural, Tom. And so is everything else. Why? Why? And I think that part of it is we're just stubborn. By the way, go look up in the dictionary. I found this out. I was looking in the dictionary the other day, and I found the word of the day, and it happened to be Williard. I won't say any more. But I think it's this idea that I just want to say this. I have a bachelor's degree in biology, so I love science. Understand that. I just absolutely love science. It's fun. That's how I think. I think that way. But I think there's this thing that comes in that we think that a lot of scholars will say, well, the Enlightenment happened, and then we just said, well, it can't have a virgin birth. And so they decided they needed to throw everything out. And, you know, the idea is we are smarter now. Those people back then, they didn't know better. They believed all this stuff. Let me tell you, Joseph and Mary knew perfectly well how reproduction works. This passage that we read makes that perfectly clear. If Joseph didn't understand how it works, he wouldn't have thought about divorcing Mary. He would have thought, how did that happen? No, he knew exactly how it happened. And I think we have to just really be careful, because sometimes we try and break everything down into these thoughts that, you know, it has to be perfectly logical according to my mind. And guess what? I don't want a God like that. I don't want a God that I can perfectly explain absolutely everything about him. I want a God that is far beyond anything I can imagine. And that's what I have. That's my God. It's not a God that I can fit into my parameters. It's much greater. And why would you want a God that is down to only what you can conceive? You're thinking too small. We have a God that blows our mind. The name. It's interesting, the angel gives directions. You are to name him Jesus. Verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. We lose a lot in translation. Yeshua is another way we say that. Yeshua is the same as in the Old Testament, Joshua, same name. It means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. So basically what he's saying in verse 21, it's a play on words. He's saying, and you are to give him the name Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. So all this build up, the Genesis and the Holy Spirit, and all this is building up to this incredible fact that Jesus saves. all this history that the Israelites had, from things starting and getting worse and worse, getting to be a disaster, the message is Jesus saves. And you see, that's what's true for our lives too. When we get them down to they're a complete disaster, and it will happen, we need to hear that message, Jesus saves. I'm going to kind of speed up a little bit. I just want to just draw the connection. I said that Yeshua, Joshua in the Old Testament, that thought of bringing people out of slavery to the promised land, bringing people out of exile, and bringing back restoration, that's the same thought bringing us from the slavery we find ourselves in back to restoration. But there's one other thought that I want us to just look at briefly, and it goes on. All this took place to fulfill that the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you know, there's not much more of a powerful statement that you can make than that. Because there's been a million times I've found myself in a situation where I thought, I need that more than ever. I need God with me. Jesus saves and God with me. The exact same time. How powerful is that? And it's important that we understand that at Christmas. I mean, it's important we understand it all the time, but especially at this time of the year, we should be people who understand how momentous this is, this thing that we're celebrating now is. Because we still find our lives a wreck. We still need to remember that God is with us and Jesus saves. We still need to be aware of that when we look out and things are a mess and we don't see how it's going to fix itself. We still need that. And I want you to think about where you are right now. This week, as you come towards Christmas, I want you to be thinking about that. The end of this year, where am I spiritually? Am I aware that Jesus saves and that God is with us? When we lived in Africa, the roads were bad. But there was like a proven way that you could go. The road was there, you could go, and it was hard. It wasn't easy. It took a long time. You never knew what you might find along the way, but eventually you'd get there. But we also had a mining company in the area, and they used to cut roads, mine roads. And you never knew when they were going to cut a road, and you never knew if it was going to be helpful or not. Every now and then we'd get this idea that, or somebody would say, hey, yeah, they put a new road here. It's a shortcut. It'll save you time. That's really tempting when the roads are bad and they're long. A shortcut that saves you time is really tempting. We had a truck. It was a diesel. It had a snorkel on it, so you could put it underwater practically. Four-wheel drives, plenty of clearance. It was just a beast. And so, shortcut, we can get through. And you get down there and the road gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And you know what? Sometimes you got to turn around and go back and take the proven way. And that's hard. And you know, we do that in life. We like to take shortcuts. It's just easier. And sometimes they're subtle. They're not much of a shortcut. They're just a little bit of a shortcut. Instead of turning around and going the right way, we push on and push on and we find ourselves deeper and deeper and deeper. And maybe today, maybe this season is a time that you decide, no, I'm done trying to make this shortcut. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to head back. I'm going to close in prayer here in a minute, and then I have some instruction to give, and then I'm going to give a blessing, and then the worship team can come up as we close with a song. So just hang on here for a second. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would help us see those times in life when we're trying to take that shortcut and we're finding ourselves in the weeds again. And Father, help us to be people who learn to get back on track. To do it the right way. To follow you in obedience and not be afraid of that. We're not afraid what others might think. We're not afraid it's going to be too much for us. But we're going to live in obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.